evening, dear friends. It's a great privilege to me to share with you a few thoughts on this wonderful epistle to the Romans. And I'm glad also for the brother who takes care of the tape. Tapes are being used, you know, so it's worthwhile to do that. And I was thinking of a Bible study I once attended a couple of years ago, and we read Romans 1 through verse 17. But we didn't go, when we had a discussion, we only discussed verse 1. We didn't get the whole passage. Now, in order to avoid that, I would suggest that we would read verses 1 through 7 and try to cover at least that portion together. And then perhaps the next time, 8 through 17, which includes these, the theme of the epistle, verses 16 and 17, is really the whole epistle in a nutshell. So then we'll have to cover a lot too. And then the third time, Lord willing, the remainder of the chapter. You see, and even then it's a bird's eye view. But let's just read these verses. 1 through 7. Paul, bondman of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated to God's glad tidings, which he had before promised by his prophets in holy writings, concerning his son, come of David's seed according to flesh, marked out Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom we have received grace and apostleship in behalf of his name, for obedience of faith among all the nations, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just one phrase. So we have tonight just one phrase. But it is a very rich phrase. As brother expressed in him also, how rich is the in the prayer, how rich is the word of God. Instead of giving a long introduction, I thought we better just start with verse 1. And the things that I might say in an introduction will come gradually as the Lord leaves us here, and we will have grace and other opportunities to study. We'll come to these points anyway. Sometimes people ask, but why is this epistle the first in this whole series of epistles? Perhaps it is just because it's the longest one. But also, for spiritual reasons, I think it is good to see that the Lord has arranged it this way, that this epistle is the first, although it is a very difficult epistle, because it is basic. It lays a foundation. And many have said, and I just repeat, a good Roman can go anywhere. Somebody who has taken in the truth of Romans can go on. He has a basis where on which he stands. And so it's good for Christians to be occupied with the epistle to the Romans and then move on. But then also to come back to it, because once you have gone through it, you go over it again, you will see new gems and perhaps even better an outline of the truth contained in this epistle. As you know, perhaps this epistle has been used by God to stir people up. It was Luther in the day of the Reformation who received much help from this epistle, although he did not really understand much of the truth of justification. Just certain things he took in from the Word of God gave him tremendous help. And perhaps next time we'll comment on that a little bit in connection with verses 16 and 17. And so it has been used by the Spirit of God for great men, but I trust also for me and for each one of us, just little ones, just simple believers. This is a wonderful epistle to encourage us and also to have us understand God's view on the gospel. The gospel is not just to meet the needs of somebody or a sinner. The gospel here is presented in the way God looks at it. And so it's always very helpful to see these things from God's perspective. We are living in days where everything must be suited to man. But in this epistle, we are brought to God's level, as it were. We are prepared to see these things from God's perspective. And that is a great challenge all the time when we open the scriptures, to try to see these things from God's perspective. Perhaps the second reason why it's at the beginning of the New Testament letters, if you count that there are 27 books in the New Testament, there are 14 letters by Paul, if you include Hebrews. And so this would be the first one then, basic. There are 7 other letters then, and then we have the 5 books. We have the Gospels, 4 Gospels plus the Acts is 5, plus 14 is 19, and so then we have Revelation is 20, and so then we have still 7 more letters written by others. Now what is very remarkable is that all these New Testament writers call themselves bondmen. Did you know here the second word in Romans 1 verse 1? Paul, bondman, slave. This is a word that all the New Testament authors use for themselves. Paul, Peter, Jude, James, John in Revelation, they're all bondmen. So what I would like to try to do, also to see much practical things for us in an epistle like this, to see applications for us right there where we are. But I'd like to start with the first word, is a name, Paul. It's very interesting. We would not start a letter like this. If I would write a letter to Brother Daniel or anybody here, you would I start a letter with my own name? But that was the custom in those days, to identify the author. He would mention his name right away. So there's nothing wrong with it, but I would like to ask your attention now for this name. You know, perhaps, if you read Philippians and also the book of Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Lord and the Glory, the book of Acts shows us much about this man. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. There was a famous king, the first king, really, that the people received, Saul. And this person we have here before us also was called, that was his Hebrew name, or his Jewish name, Saul. It means desired. And as the people in the Old Testament wanted a king according to their own desires, God gave them the king, Saul. He was a very tall man. And I have seen pictures, also picturing Paul as a long, tall man. But however this may be, we don't think that he was a very tall man, probably small. At least the name Paul means small, little. And so he was also a Saul among his own peers. He was great in the eyes of man. And not only that, he was great in his own eyes. You can read it in Philippians 3. Now, may I draw a parallel here with us? We are often very proud, and we find ourselves great. And we have to learn to step a little lower. We have to learn from the Lord. In Philippians 2, we see the Lord as the true bondman, the true slave. Philippians 2 is a very challenging chapter where we see how the Lord Jesus, who could claim the whole universe for himself, he stepped down, and you see there are 7 phases, as it were, in the way he came down. When did this occur in Saul's life? As I said, he was great in the eyes of his fellow Jews. They sent him to Damascus, and he had authority to bind people there and bring them to Jerusalem or to a Jewish court to have them condemned, because they were Christians. Then, as you read in Acts 9, 22, 26, you find how this great man was arrested. There is where really this name starts. Perhaps literally he might have had this name as a Roman citizen. As we know, Paul was also a Roman citizen, and it was very usual for people to have two names. The name they had in their own culture or their own language, that would have been Saul, and then the name Paul, according to the Roman citizenship he had. We don't know for sure if that was the case. What we know is that he met the Lord in the glory, and then he came down from his horse, from his high horse. He was on a high horse, literally, but also morally, and he was there on the ground. His face on the ground when he had seen the Lord. That is the right position when you are confronted with the Lord Jesus. Take a low place. It didn't stop there, you know. The Lord said, "Arise." You can read it in these chapters I've mentioned. And the Lord had a plan for this man. And in Philippians 3, we see how he was arrested by the Lord, seized as it were by him, and he kept himself in that position. He kept himself in this bondmanship, to use this expression. He remained a bondman his whole life. And when the Lord called him in Acts 13 to start his missionary work as an apostle, we find in Acts 13 that this change of name takes place. Saul, who is also called Paul, that introduced his work as an apostle. It's not for nothing that the Holy Spirit draws attention to that name exactly there. Saul, who is also called Paul. First, Barnabas was on the foreground, but here Paul in Acts 13 came on the foreground. There, he really started his work for which God had called him. It's very interesting. Now, what can we learn from this? May I draw another parallel? Not only that we have to fall down our face when we see the Lord in the glory, and perhaps I can just a little bit elaborate on that and then go back to the name Paul. How are we really impressed by the greatness of our Lord Jesus? Do we see him by the eye of faith as the one who is crowned with glory and honor? See, many Christians don't have any idea about a man in the glory. Some think, well, Lord Jesus, he is God and man in one person. So when he went back to heaven, he went back into the Godhead, and so there is now God again. Or other ideas. No, there is a man in the glory, and he has been greeted by God and crowned with glory and honor. And he has sent the Holy Spirit. He has acted there when Saul was traveling on the way to Damascus. And he acts in our lives as well. He wants to have the first place, the only place. He wants to be in charge. See, Paul wanted to be in charge. We want to be in charge. No, the Lord needs to be in charge. He's the only one who really can be in charge. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28. So when Paul started his ministry there, he did it as one who had become small in his own eyes. And what lesson can we learn from this? I'm sure, speaking to believers, myself included, that God has a task for each one of us. But I have found that a major obstacle is the sense of greatness we have, that we think we are something. You know what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 3? If you think that you are something, you are kidding yourself. I say this in my own words. You're mistaken. And so Paul had learned that lesson. And not only that, now the Lord could use him in a tremendous way. And so the Lord wants to use you and me today. Maybe not in a sense that the newspapers and the radio will talk about it, but heaven sees it. The Lord sees it. And so are we vessels in the hands of the Lord? That would be the thought I would like to connect with this when we take this low place. Now the bondman, in order to be effective, we not only have to take a low place of submission, of obedience. We'll talk more about obedience later on. We have to honor the claims the Lord has. He has bought us with the price of his blood. 1 Corinthians 6, we have been bought with a tremendous price. Therefore, we are bondmen. You could give a lot of reasons why we are bondmen. Every Christian is a bondman, per definition. But in practice, that's a different story. Paul was not only a bondman by definition, because the Lord bought him, also in reality he was a bondman. If you would have met him, perhaps he would say, "Yes, I'm Paul the bondman." I don't know. But maybe he would not even have said it. It should be obvious. If we would have looked at him, it should have been obvious that he was a bondman. Now, often he calls himself, you'll see, also apostle, because that is in connection with the authority God had given him. But it is very striking to see that he first calls himself a bondman here. So what he was morally before God comes before what he was officially on behalf of God before man. A bond. This is a wonderful subject. I guess that's why we did not get further than verse 1 then at that Bible study. Because if you go over that subject, bondmanship in the Old Testament, Exodus 21, the Lord there, Psalm is a type or a figure of the Lord. Psalm 40, Isaiah 50, and then many other scriptures. When you go over the New Testament and see how the Lord has acted as a bondman, and then how we are bondmen. The Lord says in John 12, if you are a bondman, you're really in a very blessed position. The Father will honor you. That is something amazing, that if we take the place of a servant of a bondman, God will honor us. That's the bottom line. It's not the honor of the world. It's not my glory. It is what counts for God. And the Lord says, if you take that place, if you serve faithfully, then the Father will honor you. John 12, verse 26. The first time we find a bondman in the New Testament is in Matthew 8, where the centurion meets the Lord. And he says, you know, I have bondman, and I say to him, do this, and he does it. So there is the matter of obedience connected with bondmanship. And as you know, a bondman was characterized by his ear in Exodus 21. His ear was pierced. That was really what characterized the Lord. He was a good listener. In order to be bondman, we need to be good listener, not mix it with our own ideas. Our own ideas are not important at all. Now, how challenging is this? Because how often we say, well, I find this, or I like this, instead of asking what the Lord wants us to do, what the Lord thinks about it. See, it makes a new perspective. This very simple truth is very challenging and searching. And Paul refers to the marks he had in Galatians 6. Well, I'm not going to spend the whole evening on this subject, but it is a very challenging subject, and it really would search us out. This is what the Lord wants us to be, bondmen, till he will come. Of course, he wants us to be servants. There are many different words used for service in the New Testament. He wants us to be servants till he comes. He wants us to be disciples. He wants us to be real Christians till he comes. And now notice, before I go on, I want to say this. It's not only a matter that he was bought by the price of the Lord and that he owned the Lord's claims on him. There was also a matter of response. He did this, in a sense, voluntarily. In a sense, he didn't have any choice. But on the other hand, it was also a matter of response. He committed himself entirely to the Lord. That is also what the Lord wants to see in you and me, that we would commit ourselves totally to his interests. In a world where everyone is after his own interest and indirectly after Satan's interests. Do you see what a challenging thing this is? There are only two ways. Either you please yourself and therefore the world and therefore Satan, or you please God and therefore you are on this line of bondmanship like the Lord Jesus was. And the Lord has said in John 13, when he had shown the example of a bondman, he had taken his garment off, he was girded with his girdle, and he took it off, and he washed the feet of the disciples, and he did the job of a bondman, of a servant. And then the Lord says, you know, blessed are you, because they had seen that example. He said, blessed are you when you do this. That's the test for us. Not only that we know these things, but that we do them. God wants reality. And so you have to know, of course, but then also in order to do these things. That's a great need. Now I want to talk about whose bondman he was. Bondman of Jesus Christ. Well, the more I think about this first verse, the more I understand why we did not get further than verse 1 in that particular evening. There is so much that we could say about this name, Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, Jehovah saves. This is the one whose name is above every name, Philippians 2. This is the name that the Lord Jesus has, Jesus. In Hebrews, at least 8 times, just this name. It contains so much. But then God has made him Christ. God has anointed him. Christ means anointed one. Not only the Messiah, according to God's promise of the Old Testament, but God anointed him to express his delight in him. Not only that, to declare publicly, this is my servant. This is the one who is here to represent me. That's what God said about this man, the Lord Jesus. Not only that, God has raised him from among the dead. We'll see that in verse 3 and 4. And God has exalted him. And in the glory, God has anointed him a second time, as you know from Acts 2. And Peter speaks about that already. God has made him Lord and Christ. God has anointed him in heaven. I said God has crowned him. God has greeted him. God has crowned him. God has anointed him. And now he has a public service in the glory as a servant, yes, anointed by God, and he has sent the Holy Spirit. We are anointed. We have the Holy Spirit as a seal. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling on us. It's amazing. If you, every detail could be the subject of a total, of a complete Bible study. It's wonderful how rich God has made us. It's because we are connected with Christ. That's the secret. When God sees Christ, he sees you and me. When God sees Christ, then he says, this is my idea about you. Now, I'm not saying that God would look at us as God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the way God looks at the Lord Jesus as a man, that is the standard for you and me. And that is the way that we would accept and also this wonderful challenge to represent God according to this new order of man in this world. God has set aside the first order of man in the cross. God has allowed 4,000 years from Adam to Christ that this first order of man could manifest himself. And then God said, now it's enough. Now I send my son, Galatians 4. And God sent his son, and the details there show very clearly that he was perfectly man, not just an appearance, but perfectly man. And in this man, God has found his delight. He has exalted him. And so this name also speaks about his present position. It is what Christ is officially, and I underlined it. It's not only what Christ is morally in his greatness. You can study the scriptures and see the greatness of his person. That is a subject for our worship. You can think of his humiliation, Jesus. You can think of what he is in authority, Lord. We will see later on his lordship. But now God says, this is my man. Officially, God has identified himself with this man here on earth when he opened the heavens and the Holy Spirit came down on him and God anointed him, according to Acts 10. God has anointed him in the glory. And so God says, this is my man. And now Paul here represents this new order of man. And that's the challenge for us today. Of course, God wants us to contemplate the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity, Jesus. To contemplate him, he is God, blessed forever, Romans 9. And God wants us to realize that we represent this Christ. We represent the new order of man on this earth. That is a great challenge for you and me today. And that is why we will see later on in this epistle, why God cannot allow anything of the flesh in connection with sin. God cannot accept anything of that. He has dealt with this definitely in connection with Christ. So now from this viewpoint, we see that Paul is also a called apostle. in connection with this new official position the Lord Jesus has in the glory, he has his representatives on this earth. Now, he could send his disciples, the 12, or actually 11 at that moment, in John 20, he said, as the Father has sent me, so I sent you. This word sent, apostle, implies the idea of sent and of a mission. And the Lord says this in John 20 specifically, but that is in connection with his resurrection. He breathed his life in them. He breathed resurrection life in them. And so there was a new start. He had sent them already earlier. In Luke, you can see it. But John 20 is a new foundation, a new start, and the Lord sends them as those who represent him, the risen Lord. But here it goes one step further. Paul represents Christ not only as the risen Lord, he represents Christ as the exalted one in heaven. That is the unique character of his ministry, and we cannot underline that too much. Because that is why he had a different type of apostleship. Now, we know that in those days already, there were people who said, well, Paul is like a second-hand apostle, you know. He was not like the 12 with the Lord for 3.5 years. So he came like at the end, and so he's kind of second-hand. Well, when we understand his call, when we understand his mission, we must say that in a sense, he had a higher position than the others. Not that he would boast in this. He declares himself to be the last one, the least one, and he does not boast in this. But in a sense, he had the highest task to unfold the glories of Christ, who he had seen in heaven. And I want to speak, and you see, every word would be in itself a subject for a study. If you would go through the word apostle and study other scriptures like Galatians 1, not according to man, not after man, but called by God, and so on. Very helpful. And the passages I refer to, John 20, and many other scriptures, would be very helpful to do that. And then also see that we are sent. The Lord Jesus has taken us out of this world. And he prays for us in John 17, that we would be kept in this world, but not as belonging to this world. The Lord has taken us out of it, so we don't belong to it. We belong to a new world. The world of resurrection, to the world in John's gospel of the Father's house. We belong to a new world. And now the Lord says, now I send you back into that world. That is what we all are. So in that sense, I would like to draw a parallel again with Paul. Not that we have the same authority as an apostle. Far from that. As I said already earlier, Paul was unique. And then you could compare with the other 12 or 11, and then Matthias, who was added in Acts 1. They were apostles officially, and we find a few more times the word apostle in connection with Barnabas and a few more. But we are apostles in another sense, as I said, as sent ones. In that sense, we have something in common, that God has also sent us into this world. No one has this authority. He was an official apostle with this authority that God had put on him. And therefore, I say, in certain epistles, this is very prominent, like in Galatia, where his apostleship was very much challenged, and also in Corinth. And even here, he needed to come with apostolic authority, because even there, probably, the false teachers, Judaistic teachers and so on, had already disturbed this church in Rome. However this may be, we can only underline and never underestimate the greatness of this call Paul had, the greatness of his authority as an apostle. And then secondly, as I said, we can draw a lesson for us from it, that we are also sent ones. But now I want to underline this word called. You notice there, a called apostle. And link this then with verse 6 and 7. It says in verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So we have three times this word called. The call, God's call. You know a story in the Bible where we find God's call very definitely? Abram is called, Genesis 12. Acts 7, you can find. And so this is a principle. Abraham is the father of all believers. So this is not God's counsel. This is what he does in time, the call. And with this call, there is a definite relationship between God as the caller and us, the called ones. And so there was a very special relationship between the Lord in the glory and his apostle, bondman Paul, on the earth. Also with God, who called. God is the caller, but also the Lord in the glory is the caller, the one who calls. And who can resist this call? Again, there's a subject in itself. You would study the call, God's call. It's wonderful to study this in the scriptures. And try to link this then also with where we are right now in this world. That we have the great privilege to have a relationship, a known relationship, conscious relationship with God in heaven, who has called us into wonderful things. It is a blessed truth. And that gives also stability. If you really lay hold of this, that there is a relationship with God, we will see much about assurance of salvation. No, all doubts are taken away. But if we are in our souls really aware of the fact that God has called us, then all doubts disappear. Then I also want to comment on the word separated. It says separated to God's glad tidings. Well, again, a subject in itself. When you compare with Galatians 1, he was separated from his mother's womb. God had a plan for him. Again, you can compare this with the call. The call has to do with what happens in time. Whereas God's counsel, as you know from Ephesians, is from before the foundation of the world already. But now it's in time that God calls, a given moment. And then God separated him. The word separated here is also the same root word you find for the word Pharisee. And it also contains a word which we find in our word horizon today. So in a sense you can say, yeah, God gave him a new horizon. When he saw the Lord in the glory, everything changed. And he left Judaism as God had already condemned it. And then he had a new horizon. And he became a new Pharisee in a different sense. Not separated as the Pharisees were separated only in a negative sense. He became separated in a positive sense. Separated to. Are we separated to? That's the point. We can be very clear about the need for separation, separation from evil. But then, separation to something which is very positive. Separated to God's glad tidings. That's what I want to underline. On the one hand, what we were in the past, we have been separated from it. There is a very clear mark, demarcation line. And now we have been brought to God, to God's glad tidings. He is the source of it. We'll speak about it. But I want to underline now this separated to. How important this is to see this positive thought. Attracted to God's glory. He had seen the Lord's glory there on the way to Damascus. He was, of course, on the one sense, condemned by it all, but on the other hand, attracted. And so he never lost sight of this wonderful view. And the older he became, and the more he comments on that, you see that he was more impressed by what had happened there on the road to Damascus. So in that sense, also God wants to separate us, not only in connection with things that happen in time in our lives, either from our mother's womb. We are not separated to the gospel from our mother's womb. God has a plan for us, of course. But here we see that he was separated already before he was born. Like Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1. But then there came a moment in his life that he was also separated. Acts 13, where the Holy Spirit speaks to the believers there in Antioch, that they would now set apart, separate Paul to the work for which he had called him. And so that was another form of separation. And the same root word is used there. We are summoned, we are called to be separate, 2 Corinthians 6. So I say, here again, this is subject for study, what we are separated from and what we are separated to. And then God's glad tidings. The word glad tidings is in our language or gospel has a religious connotation. That in the Greek originally at that time, not. It was a good message. Good news. It could be anything that would be pleasant for the one who would hear it. Now, of course, in the course of this epistle, we will see God's good news is for those who are desperate, those who don't know where to turn because they are convicted in their sins and they see themselves as sinners. They have an eternity before them, will be lost, and then the good news comes. That is the character of the good news as explained in Romans. We will see that later on, Lord willing. It's unfolded in this book. It's also explained, as we hope to see in verse 16 and 17, in more detail. It is God's glad tidings. God is the source. He's the one who called Paul. He's the one who sends him to present this. And so you can apply it for us too. God has given us this good message. First of all, to appropriate it for ourselves, but then also to present it to others. It is connected with the Lord Jesus himself, the gospel of Christ. I thought I had made some notes for myself, but it is a very rich topic. If you want to study that, it is amazing, the riches of the gospel and then connected with the person. God is the source, Christ as the object, and we hope to see also the theme, Christ the theme. But he's also, in a sense, as he said, the sender. He has sent Paul also. In that sense, he's also at the source of it. And it is connected with God's Son. The glory of God. It's the gospel of the glory of God. In it, the glory of God is displayed. That's why it is so important. That it is not only that Romans is written to present the gospel. It is written to expound the gospel. And with it, the glory of God, the greatness of God. It's also called the gospel of the glory of Christ, I think, in 2 Corinthians 4. Now, this is all important to see that the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20, is what we have in our days. The Lord is in the glory. He has sent Paul and others to present this gospel of the glory of God, of the grace of God, of the glory of Christ. This is the richest form of gospel, of good news, that there is. When you compare this, for example, with Revelation 14, I think, it is when we studied Revelation, the eternal gospel, or the everlasting gospel, that is the most reduced gospel message, which will be presented then in the day of the great tribulation, as we have seen in Revelation 14, everlasting gospel. Then we have the gospel of the kingdom, which was presented by John the Baptist, and then later by the Lord, here on earth, which will be presented also to the Jewish remnant after the rapture of the church. So that's, again, a different character of gospel. But they have something in common, good news. Good news for those who really need it. But we have the gospel but in the richest sense. Then there is a little parenthesis in verse 2, which he had before promised by his prophets in holy writings. So this good news was promised, not only said ahead of time, like prophets can give a message and declare the future. Not only in that sense, it's a promise God has given. That's really worthwhile to figure that out. Because he refers to the Old Testament. I'm not saying that this entirely excludes also the New Testament. It says simply holy writings. But the context would make it clear that he refers here to the Old Testament prophets. When you compare this with chapter 16, verse 26, then Paul speaks about prophetic writings, and there it is connected with the New Testament prophets, as you have also in Ephesians 2. So I would not exclude that part, but this promise was already given in the Old Testament. And we'll see more of that in the next study, Lord willing, the connection between the salvation of God and the righteousness of God. That is very clear in the Old Testament. So in that sense, there is also a clear promise. Think of Genesis 3, that God makes this promise of the seed of the woman. And even all the rabbis understood that this is the Messiah. Well, later on they changed their view because it was too embarrassing for them to admit that this should then refer to the Lord Jesus, which they would never do, of course. But there are many, many promises in that sense in the Old Testament. But it took the coming of the Lord, it took his work, it took his exaltation before this message could go out. That's where we are today. That's where Paul was here when he wrote this letter. So there is a great difference between the promise, even when it was promised in the Old Testament, and the realization. And just one word of caution, this is not the same as God's counsel as we find in Ephesians 1 and 2, where it's made very clear, Ephesians 3, that the truth of the assembly was unknown in the Old Testament. Absolutely unknown, although you can find types and shadows and so on. But the truth as such was unknown in the Old Testament. So don't confuse that particular thing, as we have presented in Ephesians 3, with this. This is a general promise that God promises good news. Good news for people who are in need. In that sense, you have it already in the very beginning, as I said, Genesis 3. And then, if you speak about prophets, you can also think of 1 Peter 1, holy men of God who wrote. Therefore, these are holy writings. And they are important writings. The Lord quotes them in Luke 24. Very remarkable. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings. Very important for us to become familiar with the Old Testament, by the way. Many Christians, they don't know much about the Old Testament. But it is very important for believers, for Christians, to be very much acquainted with the Old Testament writings. And then verse 3, he makes the glad tidings connected with Christ, concerning his Son. And then a new parenthesis starts. So connect the end of verse 1, glad tidings, God's glad tidings, concerning his Son. He's the center of it. He's the theme, as I said earlier. Here we find the eternal Son as the one who is presented in the gospel. It's a wonderful message for today. And then a new parenthesis starts. He has come of David's seed. There are a few contrasts there. David's seed, I suggest, is over against what we have later on then, in verse 4, marked out Son of God. So his Son, that's God's Son, the eternal Son. But he's seen then in two different ways. He's seen as come of David's seed, on one hand, and he's seen as marked out Son of God in power. Okay. Second contrast is, he is according to flesh, and that's not sinful flesh, because we know Christ was apart from flesh. But that is then one thing over against spirit of holiness. And then the third thing, David's seed, excuse me, I mixed up here. I wanted to contrast that he came, and then that he is now also Son of God in power. Then I wanted the second contrast between the flesh and the spirit, and the third contrast, David's seed, so a descendant of David, but then contrast this by resurrection of the dead. So there are great contrasts, and some have explained this. On the one hand, you see Christ's humanity, on the other hand, you see his deity or his divinity. But it is not as simple as that. The person of the Christ is so wonderful that we really cannot explain everything. We can see, on the one hand, his humanity, there his divinity, but it's one person. You cannot just take him apart, as it were, and analyze everything. When we speak about his divinity, he is also Son of Man. When we speak about his manhood, he is also the Eternal Son. So you cannot really, we can distinguish, but you cannot take it apart, as it were. You cannot analyze it like people would analyze certain things in a scientific way. You can't do that with the person of the Lord. He is too great for that. So this would really demand great respect for him. It's not that some teach that here verse 3, when he came of David's seed, then he became son. That's not true. He was always the son of the Father. And so it is not sonship by incarnation, it is the incarnation of the Son, what we find here in verse 3. And what I want to underline here also is, if you compare with Revelation 22, David's seed, we see there also how he is the root of David and his offspring. So the Lord is both. He is the origin, even for David. But as a man, he's also David's seed. And that confused the rabbis also a lot, because that's why they did not reject Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Because how could that be? They were confused. If you think about it, that from Joseph's line, Joseph was on the line of Jeconiah, who was condemned. In Jeremiah, you can see that God cursed that line of David. And so the Lord was known as the son of Joseph. But as we know, he was, of course, the son of the Virgin, who was also a descendant of David. And through that line, he was physically a descendant of David, David's seed, and judicially or legally, he was also, through Joseph, David's seed, as he was his official father, his lawful father. And so this is a very important point to understand, because otherwise you really have a great difficulty. And that's why Jews use that to reject the claims that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. But there is another point here also in this verse, marked out, Son of God. And in that word marked out, we find also the root, the same root as we already had earlier in Horizon. There is now a new order. He is, as I said, son. That is, underline his sonship and in time, but also in eternity. He is God's son. But now, he has been brought into a new position. Marked out or designated. God gave him a new position. And God has said, this is my man. And God has shown this in resurrection. And that's again a wonderful theme to study. We have to do with the God of resurrection. That is such a comforting thought, beloved. If you study David's life, excuse me, if you study Abram's life, then you see how God revealed himself as the God of resurrection. Abram had to learn that he could not be in the line of his father's authority. He had to wait, or he waited till his father passed away, and then he went to the land of God's promise. Then he experienced in his own body the matter of death. He had to learn what death is in order that God could work, the God of resurrection, and produce in Abram, made it possible that he would have a son. And then this son, he had to sacrifice, and then he had to learn again the truth of the God of resurrection in Genesis 22. So Abram really learned in practice what it is, the God of resurrection. And here we see the God of resurrection. And this God, and that's another wonderful thing, you see the Trinity working together. The Lord Jesus, in his own power, could raise from among the dead. It was also through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as chapter 6 shows, power in the glory of the Father. So the Trinity was involved in the resurrection. Again, this is a wonderful theme for further study. And it's not for nothing that it is connected with power. You see, the Lord Jesus in weakness, crucified in weakness, but now in power. He had power to lay down his life, had power to take it again, John 10. But here it is also the Holy Spirit and the Father who show him. God shows this Son of God in power. Psalm 2 and many other scriptures underline this. Matthew 16, the Lord speaks about this already as the foundation for the church. And there we see the power of the living God. We have to do with the living God. It's a wonderful theme, beloved. According to the Spirit of holiness. Maybe this is a Hebraism, the way the Jews would express themselves, and Paul as a Jew, even when he would write in Greek, may have used similar things, that we would say the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness is the Holy Spirit. And again, that underlines that here the Trinity was involved in the resurrection. Wonderful. We'll see more about that, of course, in the course of this epistle. But resurrection is really the basis of this message, the basis for us to stand in the presence of God. Therefore, I say this is connected with this new horizon, this new position that the Lord has as the Christ. He was Christ on this earth alone, but now he's Christ connected with us in resurrection. A new position that he can also include us in this new position. And now we find in verse 5, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are involved. And I want to underline a little bit here that this person who is presented here before us in these verses is Lord. He has authority, God-given authority. There we find him as the great administrator. God has entrusted him everything, Psalm 8, in the hands of a man. There he is. And in Acts 17, Paul shows that the resurrection is the proof that God has given him all authority, also to judge. He has all authority, also to judge. All authority has been given to him, Jesus Christ. And then Paul continues, if this is the ruler, if this is the great ruler over the humanity, over the whole universe, then he's the one who gives charges. He's the one who gives commission. It says, by him, by whom we have received. And now notice, grace and apostleship. That's so wonderful. And again, it's a lesson for us. The Lord may have a task for you, but he first gives grace. Isn't that great? Sometimes we would say, well, it's too much, you know. I have so much to do, and the Lord has given me too much. No, the Lord gives first grace, and then he gives a charge. That's amazing. So that's very practical also for us today. And remember an old sister, when she was not able to cope with the situation, and then she said, well, the Lord will give me grace for this also. And then Paul says, apostleship. That is something which is important to see his official authority connected with the name. I underlined already the lordship of Christ, and that goes together with his name. His name is connected with his authority and also with his glory, of course. The name represents his person. And again, that would also indicate this person is absent in this scene where we are. He is absent. And therefore, there's great emphasis on the name. He is in the glory, and we know him through faith. And we represent him on this earth. He is absent here, but now he relies on you and me to represent him here. And so then he says, for obedience of faith. I like this so much, because what Paul presents here is not just to impose something and he drops it. No. He presents things in such a way that he appeals. It appeals to us in order that there would be a response. Is there a response in you and me? The response is given in two ways, obedience and faith. Obedience and faith belong together. You can't separate them. I refer to Abraham. There you have it, obedience of faith. Here it is, obedience of faith. That, again, is a subject in itself to study, and I really encourage you to do it. Take a concordance. One of the things you benefit the most from is take the concordance and go through the scriptures, and now with the computer it's much easier. And so you go through a lot of scriptures, and your mind is formed in these things. Obedience and faith belong together, but it also speaks of an attitude. I said it speaks of response. But it also speaks of the attitude that God would like to see in you and me. Now, this was a very great challenge among all the nations. So all are affected by this. The message goes out to all, as we find in Acts 1 already. And we'll see that also in Romans 16. Paul refers to that again. Now, in verse 6, the circle becomes almost closed, because then he says, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ? And again, we have commented already a little bit on the call of God. It is so comforting to see that God has called you and me. God had called the Christians there in Rome. Rome, the assembly there was not started by Peter, nor by Paul, nor by anybody we know, perhaps not even by Prisca and Aquila who have lived there. Perhaps by some believers who had been in Acts 2 there, the day of Pentecost, and had gone back. Perhaps they started the assembly. We don't know. And Paul had heard, we'll see that in the next study, Lord willing, had heard much about their faithfulness. But now let's just concentrate again on this called ones. Called of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, we see that God has called us to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has called us. But here we are called of Jesus Christ. That is the character of the assembly today. The church of the living God is a company of called out ones. I mentioned already, God has taken us out of the world. The call implies that you leave this world and God sets you aside for himself. But then he sends us back, as we have seen. But a call is a specific relationship with him. And the call is through the word of God also. It's not something mystical. It's something through the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians you see that, how Paul emphasizes the power of the word and how that had an effect, not the word of man, but the word of God. He had called. He had worked in them. You see the tremendous effect of the word. So this call, don't think that it's something mystical. It's the work of the Spirit in the soul, and there is a response. And then, there we are. Now, they were in Rome. And I want to comment on that perhaps the next time, in connection with the fact that that Paul wrote to those people there in Rome, which was the capital of the Roman Empire, and later on became the center of the Roman Catholic Church. If everyone in the history of the church would really have laid hold of this epistle, that would have spared people for a lot of mistakes and a lot of wrong things and a lot of corruption also. But now I want to underline the second word there. He calls them not only called of Jesus Christ, and we are also called of Jesus Christ, but we are also beloved of God. I said in the beginning there's a relationship. Through the call there's a relationship. But we are beloved of God. 7 times we find the Lord Jesus, the beloved. This is my beloved Son. In Ephesians 1, verse 6, beloved is a different word. But there again, God has accepted us in the beloved. Here he is. We are beloved of God because of this relationship we have with the Lord Jesus. And also because God has called us. And then notice, called saints. In the King James it says, called to be saints. That is in itself true. But it's not the literal translation. The translation would be called saints. We are saints, that means set apart, set aside, separated, as we have seen earlier, although this is a different root word. But by calling, we are saints. So it's not somebody who has lived here 500 years ago and is now being declared holy. No, we are holy by God's calling. And of course, that implies the challenge of sanctification. We will see later on in this epistle the truth of sanctification. That's an ongoing process. And in that sense, the King James is right to say, called to be saints. The call also implies a challenge for our whole life. But the literal translation is called saints. And that is what we are through this call and through work of God. Right there, we are saints. We are holy in God's eyes. And we will see that is more developed later on in this epistle. First, declared righteous, and then through that also, through the call, holy. And then he wishes them grace. Grace is what we don't merit. But grace also, I think very practical here, a greeting. Grace to you and peace. We will see much more about peace in connection with our relationship with God, Romans 5 verse 1. But here again, it is a very practical thing that he would wish them grace and peace from God our Father. In this new relationship, as I said earlier, they receive now grace for what they need here on this earth and peace where they are. But it also underlines this new relationship from God our Father. This God is our Father. John 20, verse 17.